We're going to begin the book of Hebrews. First off, I want to say that there is no absolute biblical knowledge concerning the author of this epistle. But we have scripture to direct our minds in the right direction to think we have the truth in this line. First, there's only one man that's qualified to write such an epistle. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wrote to this had a good education, for one thing, and because he used both Greek and Hebrew, so he knew both languages real well. Most of Jesus' apostles were fishermen. Matthew probably had a better education of any of the 12. He was a tax collector, and he may have had a good education. Luke, he really, as far as we know, Luke had never really known Jesus in person. We don't find him until the book of Acts. And it's thought that he is a medical doctor. He wouldn't have known the Old Testament truths like we read here in the book of Hebrews, being a Gentile. The main belief is that Paul wrote this book. Paul was educated by a man well known at his time by the name of Gamaliel. He read in Acts 22:8, that Paul said he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Perfect manner of the law. The second thing that we might look at is the way this was written was Paul's manner of writing. And the third thing, let's turn over to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let's read verse 18 and 19. And Paul said, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things pertaining to life honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may restore unto you the sooner. May restored unto you the sooner. Now Paul loved his people, the Hebrew people. These were his kin. He loved them, and he had a desire to see them. In Romans 1:16, that we probably all can quote, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, or the Gentile. The fourth reason that we believe is Paul is still in Hebrews 13, verses 23 and 24. He said, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Now this simply would tell us that Timothy was in prison, and the only time we know he was in prison with Paul. So he says, you know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy, you might underline that, they of Italy salute you. Only Paul was the only one that could have written from Italy. And during his first imprisonment in Rome, it was carried then, no doubt, by Timothy to Jerusalem. Paul didn't put his name on this epistle, and I think mainly because he didn't want to be identified with it due to the conflict that of the Jewish people. We read in Acts, let's turn over to Acts 21:18. Read of Paul's last meeting, and I think with the Jews here, and I think that this tells us a wonderful thought of the kind of people that was being written to in this epistle. It says, verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brethren, how many, check this out now, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. These were believing Jews. And they all are all zealous of the law. And they inform of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the custom. Now, Paul did not teach this at all. He taught that Jesus was much better than what Moses had, and how God, in this book of this letter, and how God had, Jesus had fulfilled all the things of the law, rather than, but the attitude of most of the Jews was they thought that Paul was preaching contrary to the Mosaic laws. And the purpose of this, the reason he didn't sign this or put his name on that, is because if they would have saw that it was from Paul, a lot of Jews would have rejected it to start with. So the purpose was to show the Hebrews that Christ is the answer to all things, and to bring them out from under the Mosaic laws into a better law, the law of love, the law of Christ. And this is a law that God's going to write on a Jew's heart one of these days, a new law. But the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better than anything. And that's why I give out this little paper here to show that Jesus is much better than anything else. And I labeled 12 different things here that he's better than throughout the book of Hebrews. So anytime we vary from this thought that Jesus is better, we get off the subject and lose the track of what God is telling us in this book of Hebrews. And we'll see this as we go through it. The first chapter is actually stating a fact that he is much better than the prophets. Then we read that he's better than the angels. Then he had a better death, and he's better than Moses. He's better than the rest. He's a better rest. He's a better Sabbath. He's a better high priest, and so forth, on down through there. In chapters 4 through 10, we see him as a better high priest all through there. And as we go through this, you'll see that he is better than anything. The Son of God who came to this earth is better than the Hebrews knew from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. The average Hebrew family didn't really know the Old Testament. They didn't have access to it. And we want to see Jesus. This is the number one issue as we go through here. And we'll keep pointing this fact out. We want to see Jesus in this and nothing else. If you open the Bible anywhere from Genesis through Revelation and you don't see Jesus, you need to get down on your face and pray for a revelation to keep and just keep studying until God reveals Jesus to you out of these scriptures. Jesus is what God is talking about from beginning to end. In Hebrews 10, we have a quote from Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8, saying, "In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." In the volume of the book, or throughout the whole book, the whole volume is written of him and him alone. We're going to look at the outline of this book. Chapters 1 and 2, God's Son in the limelight. Better than the prophets, better than the angels. They're not in the limelight, only his Son. Chapters 3 through 7, God's Son as the apostle, high priest and high priest, and not Aaron. Aaronic priesthood was abolished in Christ. Chapters 8 and 9, we find a new covenant in contrast with the old covenant. Chapter 10, the sacrifice of Christ contrast with animal sacrifices. Chapter 11, the cloud of the Old Testament witness. Chapter 12, running to win, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And chapter 13, I lay like this to think of this as our complete attitude because of what Christ is to us, a change of attitude. All right, verses 1 through 3. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke unto in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heirs of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and uphold all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand, on the right hand of the majesty on high. These verses seem to be the introductory of the whole epistle, and it reminds us of Genesis and also the first chapter of John, both beginning with God as the creator, the inspirer of the writers of the Old Testament, the same God. There's no place in the Bible that states a fact that there is a God. It's written to believers who already believe, and it just starts off talking about him. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In John 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it just starts right in the same way with Hebrews here. It just begins to talk about God, knowing the people who already believed that God was truly God, and He was everything. Actually, this should read from the Hebrew text. A better rendering of this would be, in many portions and in many ways, the God of old, having spoken to the fathers by the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, the God of old has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. In many parts and ways, God speaks to us today. He doesn't tell us everything, does He? There's some things we're going to see when we get to heaven. When God is silent, we learn to be silent too, don't we? And when He speaks, then we speak, and we expect people to hear. So He speaks in parts. Paul said in 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, though I speak in part, how's that go? I can't quote it right now. But then when we see Him, why, I'm not quoting that. You can look it up. But it'll all be Him. So right now, everything's in part. We see through a glass darkly, He said, doesn't He? We see through a glass darkly. God begins speaking in olden times, all the way back to Genesis, to those who would listen and let Him speak to them and through them. God, in many ways and in many different manners, all through the Old Testament, has shown each person, and He spoke to parts concerning His will. This is why we have different arrangement of ages, because in each age, God viewed His Son a little bit differently to the world, and just give them a part of what they should know. But in our age, God revealed to the Apostle Paul the deeper truths that He's given unto us today. No one person in the Old Testament really ever knew God. They only saw by revelation parts of Him through eyes of faith. Moses was allowed to see the hinder part as he hid him in the cliff of the rock, and that cliff of the rock is a type of Christ. Each writer wrote a little different part of Christ as he wrote. He began to speak in parts. Now, all these parts are put together in God's wonderful Son, like a jigsaw puzzle. One man puts in one part, another comes along, puts on another part, and another one puts in another part, and you don't see the true picture until all the parts are there, do we? And that's what we have through the Scriptures. Better rendering of this thought is, by His Son, He would be in His Son. And we see in the Scriptures so many things that are in Christ. One time I counted the phrases that we have in Christ, and they're over and over again. In Christ, in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, we have the phrase, in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, we have chosen. He has chosen us in Him, in Christ. In verse 6, He says that we're accepted in the Beloved, that's in Christ. In verse 7, all these in Ephesians 1, it says, in whom we have redemption, in Christ we have redemption. In verse 9, we read that everything is purposed in Christ. And in verse 10, all things are in Christ. In verse 11, in whom we have an inheritance. In Christ we have an inheritance. Verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, and so on, all the way down there. It's so wonderful that everything is in Christ. And that's what we want to see as we study this epistle, that everything is in Christ. It's all in His Son. And in His Son is how God speaks to and through us today. It's Christ in you that speaks out the glory of God. I said something else on my mind here. Oh, yeah, another thing I had. 1 John 5:11. It says, talking about those who have the Son have life, and those who have not the Son of God hath not life. So in order to have life, it has to be the Son of God that gives it to us, doesn't it? If we don't have the Son of God, then we don't have anything. If the Son is in everyone's life that's born again, then they have the ability to hear God's voice as He speaks to us. If the Son is in any way developed in us, then He's going to show forth in our life. Now, He may not speak to us audibly with an audible voice, and again, He may. He has the right to do that. But most of the times he doesn't talk to us like he did in the Old Testament, because we have scriptures today that answers our questions. All the scriptures that we have before us, there's an answer to every question in there if you see Christ in it. And that's what we want to look for. People in the Old Testament didn't have all the scriptures that we have. But the phrase in this, in the last days, is interesting in this verse. And it refers to the last days of the Jewish captivity. God would have ended their captivity if they would have received his son. But they rejected his son. Therefore, they remain in captivity throughout this age we're living in now. But God wanted to deliver them. And so when we read the last days, these are Hebrew last days. And he would show his son to a nation as the Redeemer. Also in this, it refers to our last days too. And the reason I say that is because we are called Hebrews. You didn't know you was called a Hebrew. But in Galatians 3:7, Abraham was the first man to be called a Hebrew. The word Hebrew simply means one who crosses over. I think that's about the main meaning of the name. Having the thought of one who is on a constant move, crossing from here to there. A wanderer, a pilgrim, a stranger, we have in this thought. Abraham never set his roots anywhere. Although he was promised the land of Canaan, he never settled down, really. He always lived in tents with Jacob, with Isaac and Jacob. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, we read that he looked for a city who hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Well, as Hebrews today, we too look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are kin to Abraham by the means of faith. There are seven things in this chapter concerning God's son. First, we read that he is a son. The son hath been appointed heir of all things. Or we're back in chapter 1 again. Been appointed heir of all things. Not only has he created all things, as we read in John 1:3, but now we read that he is the heir because he's a son, and because of his sonship. He's next in line to the throne, as God is only given son. As we come to these things by faith, and as sons, we also become heirs of God, because it's all through his son that we become heirs. But Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Now, we might be an heir of God and even a joint heir of Christ, but as an heir of God, there is a limit to our inheritance. But there's no limit to the son's inheritance. Another thing we read in there, the second thing, it says, because he made the worlds. The word made here is an interesting word. It has the thought of performing a masterpiece in Christ. Now, the same word for make here we have in the past tense in in Ephesians 2:10. Now, in Ephesians 2:10, we have the present tense of the same word. So in Hebrews, we have the past tense. In Ephesians 2:10, we have the present tense. And this word there is translated workmanship. And the thought there is, Christ in him was the workmanship of the ages. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works. God wants good works, but only be produced in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to have good works. The word in our lesson in Hebrews 1, the word for world is a Greek word aion, and it means to say ages or time. Now, it's difficult to grasp with the natural mind even before there was anything, any time. We have to just agree that this is so without understanding it. There was God's Son before time, because we read that he framed the ages. That's the way this should read. God framed the ages and set them in motion before there was any heaven or earth, nothing to be seen. He put them in order. He framed them. In Colossians 1:14-16, I'm going to read most of that, I think. It says, in whom, or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Think about that now. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's the purpose that the ages were framed and set in order. There are two major purposes that God started all of this thing. First, God wanted a people, and you've heard me say this before, God wanted a people just exactly like him that would be able to love him like he loves them. And he would, a people that would put God first in everything. Now, God created the angels, but they weren't this kind. They were not the same kind of being as God was. And some of them fell. They were not after his image, though. But when God made man, he made him after his own image. He put him in a garden, absolute perfect environment. But the answer wasn't in this man, the one that God had, because this man failed too. You know, society says, well, if you hadn't a child and put him in absolute perfect environment, he wouldn't be like he is. Had nothing to do with it. The fact is, an old creation makes him behave the way he does, not the environment. Adam was in perfect environment, and he still fell. No one else can be like, was like God. So he sent his son after 4,000 years. He sent his only son, and through him, he brought forth out of death a new creation. A new creation was born, and this new creation is able to love God like God loves them. Only in Christ can you love God, and no other way, only in him. Christ is in us, and us in Christ. Then God's purpose can be fulfilled in our life as we walk in the Spirit. Those who do this can bring forth God's second purpose. He has another purpose for creation, and that is to have a bride for his son. First, he wanted a people that could be qualified for the bride, a born-again people with a new life. But out of this born-again people, he had to have a people that would walk with him and talk with him and fellowship with him in order to be a bride for his son. Walking in the Spirit is the only thing that will produce a bride. Then the third thing I want us to look at is we see the Son as the brightness of God's glory. Now this has been said to say, to read, this has been made to read, the radiance that outshines them all. And I thought that was a pretty good translation of this too. We see the Son as a radiance that outshines everything. When Saul was on the way to Damascus, he saw the Son, and you say that S-U-N or S-O-N, he saw the Son of God so bright that it blinded his eyes where he couldn't see. And you know what he couldn't see? He couldn't see the lust of the world. He couldn't see all the things that he was running after in as a Pharisee. He couldn't see all the popularity and the things that the world has to offer. He was blinded to all of these things. And God gave him special eyes to see. And when his eyes was open, he saw everything different than he ever saw him before. God gave Moses special eyes too. If we're going to see him, then we will be, it'll be through the eyes of his son that we're going to see anything. The picture, just picture the brightness of all of God's being. Can you picture that? The brightness of all of God's being becoming a baby laying in a manger and being helped by a creator. I think of the privilege that Mary and Joseph and some of the others had of holding in their arms the brightness of God. And yet, no one could see it. I don't understand it all myself. The fourth thing that we read in there is the phrase, the express image. Now, this has to do with the substance of God. The same Greek word is translated substance in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, faith is a substance of things hoped for. The same word that's used here for express image. The best rendering of this word image would be I said that, didn't I? The substance of things hoped for. The Bible tells us plainly that God is the Spirit, but we read the soul of God when he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in it. Did you know God had a soul? Read in John 4 that God is a spirit. We don't read any place where he has a body, although in the Old Testament it talks about the arm of God and the hands of God and the feet of God and so forth. But this is the only way that the prophets and the people could make God real to their hearts, because you can't see a spirit. You can't feel a spirit. You can't touch a spirit. You can't get a handful of a spirit, is what I want to say. In Philippians 2, we read that Christ, being the form of God, I think that starts with verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a man. Here is the substance of God. So God does have a form, doesn't he? But it's so much different than man, we can't comprehend it. The Son came down and took upon himself the form of man. He was still God. But while he was in the form of man, even while he was in the form of man on the earth, he was still God. He was in a different tabernacle, wasn't he? Different furniture. In the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle. We'll read parts of that in the Hebrews. But it was made, all the furniture was made of wood overlaid with gold, which speaks of his humanity and his deity in one form. Deity portraying Christ as the Son of Man. And we read this over and over, especially in the book of Luke, see him as a man. The fifth thing we read in this verse, and I think of such strength and might, and you think of it, upholding all things. Well, this is better than Atlas. He only held up the world on his shoulder, didn't he? He's better than him. He upholding all things by the word of his mouth. Or we might say he bearing all things, not with his arm, but with his word. And this is the same conquering power that we have all through the scriptures, all the way up to the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 15, where his final great coming, put an end to sin. And we read that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to defeat the enemy simply by the word of his mouth. And he supports all things with the word of his mouth. This is his power. He spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his mouth. Do we have that today? Yes. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to defeat the enemy with. How powerful is the sword of the Spirit? How powerful is the word of God? Well, we read in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the sword and the spirit, even to the marrow of the bone. So the soulish part of man is divided by the spirit part of man, even to the very depths of the bone. And then we read, the sixth thing we read is, he purged our sins all by himself. Isn't that beautiful? No one understood. No one stood by him. He was all alone. Jesus died alone. He purged our sins all by himself. He needed no help from man. Man couldn't help him. They wasn't able to help him. We read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, chapter verse 26, and it says, therefore then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sacrifice of himself. We have a beautiful thought along this same line in the 8th chapter of Matthew in Christ's life, verse 2. And it says there that there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And I just love this. It's always touched my heart. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was clean. After Christ cleanses us by his own blood, then we read that his next act was, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the phrase sat down is interesting. It simply means or shows his work is all finished. That's what happens, isn't it? You finish your work, you go sit down. Sometimes we sit down and admire what we just got through doing. We admire our work. When the work is all finished, there isn't any more work left for him to do. And that's what he cried out on the cross. It is dead. It is finished. And God accepted the finished work when he raised him from the dead. When the day is April the 28th, 2005, we're looking in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. Last week we was in verse 2 when the tape ended, and I'm going to review just some of this that we had last week to pick up in order to pick up on a thought that we had. We said that there were seven things in this chapter concerning God's Son. And this is what it's all about. From Genesis to Revelation, we're talking about God's Son. And the first point that we made, that his Son has been appointed heir of all things. And how important this is. He owns all things belong to him, and yet he became a man, therefore he comes into heirship of all things. God has appointed him to be heir of all things. And I mentioned 1 John 1:3, but he is the heir because of his sonship. And then the second thing that we talked about was because he made the worlds. He's a creator, framed the ages. We talked about this. The world was made by him. Without him, we're not anything made that was made. And we talked about Ephesians 2:10. All of this is in the present tense, is translated, we are his workmanship. So he's still making things, isn't he? Out of nothing. He's still doing a wonderful work. The thought is that Christ in him was the workman. He's the workman of the ages all the way through. Then the third thing that we saw in this was that we see the Son as the brightness of God's glory. How bright is this? The brightness of God's glory. And I was just reading over here in the 58th chapter of Isaiah that when they come into their blessing, in verse 8, it says, then shall the light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and the righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Our rear guard could be translated rear guard. Are bringing up the 58th chapter. You know, all the chapters in Isaiah is run in order according to the books of the Bible, and the 58th would be Hebrews. And so I think it's quite fitting that they'll see the brightness of his glory when they come into their blessing. But this has been a glory that is so brilliant in Paul. Saul, I should say, rather, saw his glory, was blinded for 3 days just from the brilliance of what he saw, the brightness of his glory. So his radiance will outshine them all. There won't be any comparison. Then the fourth thing that we saw was the phrase here, the express image. We said this had to do with the substance of God. Everything that God is in Christ. The same Greek word is translated substance in Hebrews 11:1. But the Bible plainly states that God is a spirit, but we also read of the soul of God. We don't read that he has a body anywhere. He has a form. You can have a form without having a body. But the word substance here leans toward the fact that there is something great there, something solid. And so he's not just a mist or a cloud out here somewhere that we think of spirits floating around in the air. That isn't what he is. There's a substance there. Then the fifth thing is his strength, such strength that he has, mighty to uphold all things, or we should say bear up all things by the word of his power. Not with his arms like Atlas, but with the word of his power. How great is his power? If it was his word that created all things, cannot his word keep everything in order? And so that's the thought that we have in there. And then the sixth thing we see, he purged our sins all by himself. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, he didn't need any help from man whatsoever. They would have been a great hindrance to him. He did it all by himself. when all the healings, everything that he did, even walking on earth, he did in spite of the conflict that come down against him. After Christ cleansed us by his blood, then we have number seven. Now, this is where our tape stopped last week, so we'll start there. The seventh one is, he sat down at the right hand of God, making intercessions for us. The phrase sat down simply shows the work has been completed. There's no more work to do. It's time to rest. In Genesis, we read that he, when God finished the work, that he rested. I don't know how long his rest was, because sin entered in not too long after that, and there was more work to do. But we see this phrase, he sat down. And I was thinking, when the priest was ministering before God, he could never stop. There's no chair. There was no chairs in the tabernacle for him to sit, for the priest to sit down and rest. He had pomegranates and bells on the bottom of his garment, and the people stood out and listened to the bells, because he was on a constant move all the time. He wore these bells except one day a year, which he took everything off and worked in. When he went into the holies of holies, he only had the white linen garment. But he was always, the point I'm trying to make is he never sat down. And there's only, but after he purged our sin on the cross, the work was finished. He cried it out on the cross, it is finished, and he was able to sit down. Jesus has done the work, and we should be willing to rest in him. If he is resting, then we too should be willing to rest in Christ from our works. And so all of these things that we're talking about here was in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Now we can see the things that he did should talk to us of what he is and what he is will be when he comes again. All right, let's look in verses 4 and 5. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this has been called all the way through, and I've heard it over and over again, and I like the thought. Let's name this book of Hebrews the book of much betters, because all the way through here, we have the word much better over and over and over again. And I wrote them down on your little paper there that I hand out, that he's much better than anything. There's 12 much better things said of Christ. He's much better in a being, his personality, finding him much better than the angels as a person, I should say. He was much better than the angels. In chapter 5:9, we read that he's better things of you. The third thing is in 7:7, it says the less is blessed of the better, as being a better priest than anyone else. And the fourth is in chapter 7:19, we read that he bringeth in a better hope in fulfilling the law. There's no hope in the law. He fulfilled the law and brought in a better hope. Then the fifth one is in chapter 7:22, a better testament or a better covenant, a better contract. Grace is in contrast with the law as being much better than that. In the sixth one is in chapter 8:6, upon much better promises, we read, based on a better covenant. The seventh one is in 9:23, better sacrifices, contrast with the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, bulls and goats and heifer and many other sacrifices that was made. He's much better than any of them. In chapter 10:34, he's better, and we read that better and an enduring substance. And we talked about the word substance a while ago. Our heavenly possessions, what he purchased on the cross, compared with anything this world, this earth could ever give us. There's just no comparison there, is it, with the substance we have in Christ and the substance that this world would offer us. Then in chapter 11:16, the ninth one, read, a better country. We have a heavenly country, a heavenly home, contrasted with this earthly. And no, it makes no difference how beautiful a home you may have. It may be the best mansion this world could afford, but it can't be compared with our heavenly home. He's going to prepare a glorious place for us. The tenth one is in chapter 11:35. We read of a better resurrection. This simply means that some were raised ahead of others. Those that were willing to die, willing to suffer, will be raised above those who were not willing to suffer. So will it be in the church. Jesus says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. The amount of glory is the amount of suffering. Also in Timothy, we read that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, suffering that is, he will deny us reigning. And so there's better suffering. Then 11th is in chapter 11:40. Some better thing for us, a better heavenly inheritance for the church than the earthly inheritance that will be for the Hebrews or the Israel. And then the 12th one is in chapter 12:24, better things than that of Abel. And the reason for that is Abel killed an animal, and we have a better sacrifice than Abel. So we have better things. Abel died, but he died in hope. If we die, we have better things than that of Abel. And then I think did I write the outline on that also on that paper? But I'll go ahead and read it for this tape's sake. Chapters 1 and 2, God's Son in the limelight. Prophets, or angels. Chapter 3 through 7, God's Son as the apostle and high priest. That's more than Aaron has ever been. Chapters 8 and 9, a new covenant in contrast with the old. Chapter 10, the sacrifice of God, contrast with animal sacrifices. Chapter 11, a cloud of the Old Testament witnesses. Chapter 12, running to win, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured a cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 13 is our completeness, or our complete attitude that we have because of him. All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Getting back to the much better than the angels, the Holy Spirit stresses this fact. The word used here for made, comes from a Greek word of genomai, which has a thought of this is a middle participle used here, which would mean to come into being would be the better rendering, to come into being. It wasn't that he was created, it was the fact that he became this. And it's also translated in John 3:16, the same word, only begotten son. And we all know that verse. The son is just as eternal as the father. And even in his earthly life, he was so much better than the angels. They ministered unto him when he was on the mount of being tempted on the mount. When the devil got through tempting him, we read that the angels ministered unto him. The angels are created beings, but the son of God, the son was is eternal. He had no beginning, no ending, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And over again, we see that he's just as eternal as God is. None of the angels were to sit at the right hand of God. Only the Son can have that place. And I think this is marvelous, because just as sure as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's going to have his own throne, and he's going to have one sitting at his right hand when he takes his own throne. He sat down at the majesty on high. Makes him much better than any angel that could, because he has a more exalted place, I should say, than the angels. And we ask a question here. What is the name, the Son? It's such a high name, such a great name. The Son of God, think of it. An angel was, can say it that way, an angel was never considered this kind of a son. We read in the scriptures in the Old Testament where angels are called sons, but the word son there is a Hebrew word ben, which actually means a builder. They're there to help in as a builder of God's things, but not in the same sense as we read here. The word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, and that simply means a messenger. Not that they do anything other than what God instructs them to do. They simply deliver messages. And the same word is translated elder in Revelation 2 and 3, referring to the pastors of the church there. Another verse in Matthew 3:17, we read that a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He never said, "This is an angel who I'm well pleased." Another is in Matthew 17:5, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were with him on the Mount there, and Peter said, "Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, Elijah, and one for Moses." But God stopped him and said, "Lo," or we might put it, "No, this is my beloved Son." That's the important thing. This is my beloved Son. We don't make a tabernacle for Elijah and Moses. And I think this in Matthew portrays Christ as a king too. We see him as a son, but mostly as a king. And my mind went to 2 Samuel 7:14, where God is talking to David and give him a promise that his seed would reign forever and ever and ever. Now, this could only be fulfilled in Christ, because all the Davidic seed was cut off except Christ. All of them died, but Christ rose from the grave and sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ is the seed of David, and he's going to reign as king, where the Davidic promise will be fulfilled in Christ, where he promised David his seed would reign forever. And then we read the phrase here, "This day have I begotten thee." Refers to Christ's resurrection. "This day have I begotten thee." It wasn't begotten at the cross or in the tomb or in hell or in the upper sheol, I should say, but it was in his resurrection that this was brought forth. Not only was Christ begotten, but a new creation was begotten on that day of resurrection. In Psalms, this is quoted from Psalms 2:7, where we read, "I will declare a decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And this is, we know when this will come to pass, after the nations all bow down to him. This is yet future too, when that name will be declared. In Acts 13:33, it says that God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus from again, as it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." See, it was at his resurrection that he said, "This is my Son." If he hadn't arose from the grave, he could have never been a king. If he hadn't arose from the grave, he'd just been another dead man. But in his resurrection, then he was brought forth as something new. And again, we read this in Romans 1:4, where he says, "And declared to be the Son of God." Now, the phrase "to be" is not in any manuscripts. It's added by the translators. It should actually read, "and declared to be," put in there anyway, "and declared the Son of God," is the way it should read, "with power according to the spirit of holiness, and this is the part I want to get to, by the resurrection from the dead. So it's in his resurrection that he was declared the Son of God. And then in verse 6 in our lesson, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels have always worshiped the Son of God. So what does this mean? This shows forth a particular time when the begotten came into the world. He was the begotten before, but he came into the world. He took upon himself the form of man. And when he was on the mount and being tempted of the devil, read that the angels ministered unto him. The angels have always knew, and so did the demons. They knew who he was before he cast out demons. They said, they called him the Son of God, I believe, if my memory's right. He said, somebody help me here, my mind is, torment, that's before the time, yes. So even the demons knew that he was the Son of God, didn't they? And they had to acknowledge this fact. All right, verse 7. And of the angels saith he, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now this is quoted from the 104th Psalm. The word spirits comes from the Greek word pneuma in the plural. Also translated here to mean wind or blast, air, breath, breeze, many synonyms we could use there, and it all fits in with the word the flame of fire. Notice those words, a flame of fire, the spirit of judgment. We see this all through the Bible many times where the spirit, the angels, ministered judgment in so many different manners. It didn't come to my mind just where right now, but you can look it up. We see them in a form of man speaking to people. But the angels are lesser than the Son, God's Son. They're ministers of judgment upon the earth. They're also ministers of blessing too. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And this is taken from the 45th Psalm, which shows the marriage of a king. And he's also there when he gets married, he's also the Son of God. The angels are neither male or female, so the Son will have a bride to reign with him. This is all a spiritual, the bride of Christ will be a spiritual bride. I was trying to think where that is, but the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And they tried to trick the Lord, and they said that this man had seven sons, and each one had a wife. And according to the law, each one would have to take this woman to be a husband to bear fruit. Well, the question they had was, whose wife will she be in heaven? And he said, you err, not knowing the scriptures, because in heaven, people will be like the angels, neither male nor female. Well, how do we make, if there's no male or female, then how do we make it the bride of Christ? Because it's spiritual. The church is always, the word ecclesia is always in the feminine gender, the church is. And so God designed the church to be that place. I'm getting off the story a little bit, but it's still, no, I'm not either, because it's so fitting in the 45th Psalm of this marriage of a king. And his throne as God is into the ages of the ages of the ages. The baton of his royalty is righteousness, in which he will rule his kingdom. He'll not only reign over the earth, but solar systems on top of solar systems, he will reign. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is the character of his reign. His love for righteousness and his hatred for anything contrary to righteousness, anything contrary to his Father and his Father's purpose. Because he came down, he died on the cross for us. Now, somebody might say, well, I didn't know, you know, if God is love, as we read in 1 John, God is love, that's his character, then how can he hate? Well, hate is simply an absence of love, just like cold is the absence of heat. There's no such thing as cold. It's the absence of heat. You get 20 below zero, there's still some heat there. Some of it's been taken out, but there's still a little bit of heat. And so it's the way with love. God is love. But if there's things that he can't love, then he hates them. It's because there's no love there. It's gone. Anyway, I kind of got a little off air, I guess. But I gotta get my thought back together. God, even God, could read, because of this, the selfsame God, thy God. And in this, we are stressing the one who anoints as king. Now, it says, above thy fellows. The word above here is a Greek word para. And when para is in a genitive case, it should be translated beside, like paraclete is to come alongside. Anyway, it should be beside thy fellows here, with the thought of sharing with his partners, those that will be with him, that'll be anointed with him, as to sit on a throne with him. The Father is going to be highly exalted, is going to highly exalt Christ, I should say. And we read to give him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. Oh, what a name he'll be given. Lifted higher than anything, God will anoint him with a spirit of joy along with the ones who share joy with him. At that time, verses 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Isn't that a beautiful? Oh, doesn't that touch your heart? Everything in the beginning was made by him and for him, and without him were not anything made. What was made in John 1:3. He did. The word beginning here comes from the Greek word arche, which we have the thought of being number one or the very best, the chiefest. So when you, being the chiefest, hast laid the foundation of the earth. The first thing he did, he laid the earth and things that are above the earth, and all the labors of God in heaven and earth shall perish. Now think about that. All the labors shall perish or come to ruin. I like this phrase, he'll fold them up, as though he's through with us up there. Did you ever have them old worn out garments and he didn't know what to do with them, so he just folded them up and put them on a shelf and somebody will make rags out of these. And that's what comes to my mind when I think of this, of just, they're come to ruin. They're wore out. And all the labors of God. And I think we come to that place today. Really, I was reading where the earth is wobbling more all the time on its axis. And this is going to change the times and the seasons if it does that. But the scientists are kind of concerned about it. But they shall perish, we read. Everything that you see with your physical eyes today are all going to be done away with. Everything perish. But you, God, are unchangeable. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Aren't you glad that we have an unchangeable God? The stars are innumerable, and they'll perish. Everything is temporal, but the sun will never perish, the Son of God. Things you see with the natural eye, they all change. And I was thinking as I was reading this too, the changes in my lifetime. And you think of the changes, I could remember them boasting in cars doing 15 and 20 miles an hour. When I was young, I listened to the kid and I listened to him talk. I got this car up to 30 miles an hour. Oh, you couldn't have done that. Oh, how things have changed. There was a few little airplanes flying around, but not like they are today. I tell you, there's more, been more changes in my lifetime than since the world began. Because they were still plowing with horses when I was, I don't know of a tractor in our county. There's probably some made, but we didn't have any. But how the changes, but they're all going to vanish away. The wisdom of man cannot compete with the wisdom of God. How great it is. Praise the Lord. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He never changes. Isn't that wonderful? With him we have eternity that has no ending. He's without time. And I was thinking about this thought too, that everything that we do today is based on time. Just about everything. That's why we wear a wrist. What time is it? What time does it start? What time are we going to get out? Everything we do, what time do you go to work? What time do you go to bed? Everything we do. But he doesn't base anything on time. Peter says 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. It doesn't matter to him. He has a schedule, I'm sure. But time doesn't mean anything to him. Even time will perish one of these days. With him, everything is eternal. When our earthly time ends, whether we go by the way of the grave or whether we go by translation, time stops. Somebody asked a question. I heard the radio or something, but they asked a question. Yeah, it was I sitting in a car waiting for Helen to turn the radio on, and somebody asked a question. What time is it at the North Pole? If it's an hour difference, if there's 4 hours difference in the United States as the earth turns, what time is it at the North Pole? The guy never did answer the question. I don't know. You got an answer to it? Well, what time is it then when we get on a spaceship and get halfway to Mars? What time is it? A lot to think about there, isn't it? Well, one day it's all going to end, and time will be no more. And we won't have to worry about what time we're going to get up in the morning. Verse 13, to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool? And this is quoted from Psalms 110, verse 1, where we read, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. The first Lord in this verse is the word Jehovah, the Jewish national name of God, the eternal one, the everlasting, self-existing one, I guess, would probably be the best thought of that. And the second word for Lord is Adam, which means a master or owner of something. So he says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the master. Or we could translate it this, the Lord, the Father, said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool. Now Christ was placed there after his ascension at the right hand of the majesty on high. He will sit there at the right hand of God until it's time to take a bride home. Now think of that. I want you to run that through your mind. Until it's time to take the bride home. There's been some error taught concerning that he got up off of his Father's throne and started to come back to earth, and he had to clean up the heavens before he could come back. This isn't true. The very minute that Jesus gets up off his throne, his Father's throne, think about this. He's no longer our intercessor. He's no longer a lawyer. The lawyer will become a judge, and he'll sit down on his own throne. And immediately in Revelation 4, when he sits down on his own throne, his bride will be with him in the throne room. I'd hate to think that we are living in a time today that we're without an intercessor. As bad as this world is anyway, we do have one, and the minute that he gets up off his Father's throne, he'll sit down on his own throne and begin to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What was I going to say? When he comes back again to set up his earthly throne, you might study 1 Corinthians 15:25, I believe it is, where he'll turn the throne back over to his Father when it's all over. Then cometh the end, is how that begins. Then cometh the end, it's all over. Verse 14, are not the all ministering spirits set forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now this is the purpose of angels. All angels are ministering spirits, good or bad. They're all ministering spirits. The bad ones minister bad things. The good ones minister good things. The ones, the angels of God, all minister to us good things. But the job, the others had that same job before they fell. And God gives his angels charge over the ones who belong to Christ. Now these are those who shall be heirs of salvation. We haven't come to that place yet. It's still future. In fact, the phrase shall be heirs is a present active participle, meaning the ones who are going to be heirs, completely delivered from all the earthly things and have a new body. Now this is future. But the angels are ministering to us today. Now we can't feel them, we can't see them, but God says they're there and we believe it. It's because he says that. We cannot teach this from this that people have a special guardian angel for each of us, but there's angels and an innumerable company of angels. Cannot be counted, myriads of angels. But the doctrine of guardian angels isn't really scriptural. It's simply the fact that angels are used for our good according to God's purpose. And there's two classes of people we have. We're heirs of salvation because of the death of Christ. Now, Israel is another class that will also become heirs of salvation. And God will have ministering angels ministering to the nation of Israel when they come, and that will be the remnant of Israel. I think you can see this if you read the 12th chapter of Revelation, when a woman flees into the wilderness. Miraculous protection will take care of her, which will be mostly of Israel, of kingdom people. So one thing that we want to remember as we go on now and finish in this chapter is remember that this book was written to Hebrews. So the direct reference would be written to them, and the indirect reference would be written to us.